Thank you for the fellowship we have, and God, after the outbreak, we can come back together so soon. Thank you, Lord, for the life that we have in you. I ask that you would bless the words of my mouth, guide my heart. I pray that you prepare people's hearts to hear your word, filter out what's not from you, embolden and empower what is from you, transform us the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Raise your hand if you heard the sermon from last week online. Okay, a little more than half. So for starters, I use the NASB version. So if you got a digital Bible, that's the New American Standard Version. The ESB is really similar. That works really well if you're trying to do it on your own phone. I have been given a hard topic, right? What is God? So I've got, how much time we got here? 45 minutes or so to communicate who God is. So last week, what I did is I started out with a look at the natural world, and then I looked at we call that the law without, then I looked at the law within, at our heart. And I also gave a talk about what is the climate of the modern world that we live in? And what are the worldview that you see in academia, in business, sciences? And I did that because it's kind of critical to define the way we look at Scripture. And I also said that we know who God is by what he reveals about himself to us, in the same way that I know about Ben, what Ben reveals to me about himself, so from what he does and what he says. So if someone were to say that you've met my wife, Emily, and then you were to go on to tell me about a 6-foot-tall Norwegian Olympic cyclist who likes horror movies, I would say, you have not met my wife. And I would say, that's a false idea about who my wife is. So we talked about secularism. We talked about scientism, naturalistic scientism. We talked about relativism. We talked about Eastern Buddhism, and I explained why these are lies and why they're incoherent and unsatisfying. So yeah, I talked about the law within and the law without, and I gave some books if you're into this kind of thing. One was Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, Reason for God by Tim Keller and Francis Schaeffer. If you're struggling with your faith in dealing with a worldly context, these are great books. And kind of the summary of it would be, the natural world tells us, when we look at it, we went small and we went big. It tells us that God is intelligent beyond our comprehension. He's vast beyond our understanding. He's wise in how it all orchestrates and works together. And my moral world within me, the colors aren't too great on the screen back there, I hope they're okay here. It tells me that there's a standard of goodness that I know and I hold other people accountable to. And that standard tells me that God is good, but it also tells me that I am broken and I never uphold it. And we reference these scriptures, Psalm 119 and Psalm 150 in Romans 1, that to look at the natural world, look at our hearts. Scripture says when you do that, it will tell us something about God, about who. And then we talked about Christ, that God revealed himself in nature, in our hearts, and he revealed himself perfectly in the person of Christ, to give us as perfect a picture of himself as possible, and to be with him. So I'm going to give you guys an overview of part two. Raise your hand if you've heard of R.C. Sproul. Anybody? R.C. Sproul? Raise your hand. Okay. This is a series. This link right here is a series called The Holiness of God. It's a video series on YouTube. It's probably one of the best series on the topic of the holiness of God. And I use maybe 10% of the content from that series in the talk today. So to give you an overview, what I want to do is give us a journey through the Old Testament, kind of the key figures, Because like I said, we know about God by what he reveals about us, and we know what he reveals about himself, and we know what he reveals about himself by how he interacts with the key people in the Old Testament. And so I'm going to focus on two primary portions of Scripture. I'm going to focus on Moses and Isaiah as kind of the key text, but I'm also going to go through and talk about the history of Abraham and Sarah, of Jacob, of Joseph, David and Saul. So the first part we're going to kind of fly through, but then we're going to focus on Moses and Isaiah, and then we're going to have a discussion on holiness. So let's jump right in. The best place to start is the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. So the things we learn about God from the very first page is, one, God is the creator and the physical cause of all that is, which he created from nothing. And God is not part of the universe, the way some Eastern thought was, that he's separate from the physical world. And it's the first mention we see of third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. It also says that God is the determiner of goodness. God is the one who looks at creation and made it good. He said, and then in Genesis 2, we see that God's relational. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule." And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then later in chapter 2, "Then the Lord commanded man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you will eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.' And then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." And here again, we see a reference to the Trinity. We see that we're made in his likeness. And we see that God is loving and relational by nature. That we're created in his image. And that God, he doesn't create robots. He sets the playing field so that we choose in some way between good and evil. Another thing we learn about God is that God works. When you look at other gods in history, work is a necessary evil. And the gods use humans for work while they just kind of party and have scandals, particularly like the Greek, even the Egyptian gods. But not the God of the Bible. Work is a holy thing. And so as we work, we emulate God. It also says that God loves the blessed. We have physical needs and relational needs, and God notices those and he meets them. And he also meets the need of work, that we need work. And so we move to the first character, apart from after Adam, that God begins kingdom in the earth. This is about 2000 BC. God calls Abram, Haran. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.' So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then God makes a covenant with Abram. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. I'll give you a little side note. These pieces were animals that were cut in half and laid in a path, and that's how they made covenants. They made a promise. So two parties would walk through these two dead sections of animals, and they would say, if I break my word, may this be me. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as the great river to the river Euphrates. And so when we look at Abraham, we learn, first off, God calls people out of their comforts to build his kingdom. God's number one priority in our lives is not our comfort. He made us for meaning, and that meaning is only satisfied in him. And when we pursue lower comforts, we miss out on the meaning of life that we're created for. And again, he loves to bless. And he blesses us with what really satisfies. For Abraham, it included great wealth. And with that great wealth, Abraham was expected to grow God's kingdom. We also learn that God's ways are not our ways. If you were going to start a great nation, would you start with someone 75 years old who didn't have a child, who was, him and his wife were both barren? And we also learn that God fulfills covenant. God was the one who made the covenant, not Abraham. And it shows God is faithful to do what he promised. And then later on with Sarah. In Genesis 18:1 says, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and Sarah, she cooks a meal for these visitors, these angels who come down. And the angels are talking with Abraham out over a meal, and they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there, in the tent. And then the angel of the Lord said, I will surely return to you this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Again, God calls us out of our comforts to build his kingdom. I'm pretty sure it's not comfortable for a 90-year-old woman to have a baby, and it's not comfortable for a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man to raise an infant. Harry, you have your second child. Is that a little bit of work? It's a lot of work to raise kids. Anybody who's a parent is like, yeah, I hear you. Imagine doing that when you're 90 and 100 years old. But he also loves to bless. He gave them the dream of their lives, a child, and not just any child. You know, every parent loves their kids, and we want to see our kids be successful in life. We want, as a parent, a lot of my motivation to improve as a person, to bless my kids, to improve our company, to improve the domain God's given me is to bless my kids. And so for Abraham, his son, this one son, is the son of the covenant. And we learn that God's ways are beyond ours. And what that means is God does miracles. This idea of deism, that God just set the universe to work and left it alone, that's not the picture the Bible gives us. God is involved in creation. And he makes a 90-year-old woman have a baby. And he uses what people think would be useless. So no matter where you are in your life right now, the God we worship is a God that still works life. He's not done with you. And again and again and again, we see in Scripture that God fulfills his promises. He fulfills his covenant. And then later in Abraham's life, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Is that going off the page? Okay, sorry about that, guys. Just listen. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and he arose. What we learn from Abraham, there's two main lessons. I mentioned one of them earlier, is that God calls him out of comfort, right? He leaves Haran those days to go to a completely different land. All his comforts, all the things he's known, to go somewhere new to build God's kingdom. But two, God demands to be first in Abraham's life. God wanted to make 100% sure that Isaac was not Abraham's greatest joy. That God is building the foundation of faith for the kingdom that he's going to build on earth. If the main first guy he's going to build it with, he needs to make sure this guy's solid. So we learn that God's ways are above ours. So what? God just blessed him with a son. And then he says, kill him. This passage has bothered me for years, right? So one of the Ten Commandments, you should not kill. And then Abraham goes and sacrifices his son. But we get a glimpse in this in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, as it to whom he was called, in Isaac, all your descendants shall be blessed. Because he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So in Hebrews, we learn what's going on in Abraham's mind is, I know God's faithful. I know he made a promise. I know he'll keep it. So I'm going to obey God. And that my worst case scenario is, this was a gift from God. God promised to build his kingdom through Isaac. God will raise him from the dead. God will fulfill his covenant. And this was a symbol, one of the main symbols in the Old Testament of Jesus. And then we look at Jacob. Whenever I present slides of God or Jesus, I try to find more abstract ones because I don't want to put an image of your head that, you know, Jesus looks like this, God looks like this. You know, Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, and Jacob was a con man. He was a cheat. He was born, you know, grabbing onto the heel of his brother. That's what his name literally means. He stole his brother's birthright for a bowl of beans, right? He cheated him out of it. And then he stole his brother's blessing when his father was on his deathbed. So he's coming back to Egypt, or to Israel at one point, the land of Canaan. And he gets the vision of Jacob's ladder, and he wrestles with God. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God, with men, and have prevailed. So here we learn that God wrestles with us. God wrestles with men. And this is going to seem crazy later on when we talk about the holiness of God. God wants us to engage him. God would much rather have you yell at him, struggle with him over the challenges in your life than ignore him. And he was renamed Israel. From heel catcher, from the name cheater, crook to one who wrestles with God. So the nation we now know as Israel today is named after the one who wrestled with God. His ways are not our ways. He takes scoundrels. None of us would put our money on Jacob. The guy was a crook. He transforms him. He works with the underdogs, the broken people, shameful, sinful people. And he gives them new names and new hearts. When Jacob became Isaac, he was a new man. And then we look at Joseph, the only son of Rachel. As a boy, he had a vision that his parents and his brothers would bow down to him, right? And then he was thrown into a pit by his brothers. They were originally going to kill him. Then they sold him into slavery, right? And then after slavery, he worked for Potiphar. And then he got put in prison because he was running away from Potiphar's wife, who was trying to have relations with him. So he goes to jail for doing nothing wrong. And then it says something really interesting. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. And the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made him prosper. And then in the end, he was forgotten for years. But when Pharaoh had a dream and it needed interpreted, one of the guys from prison who remembered him tells him. So Joseph then goes from being in jail for a crime he didn't commit to becoming the prime minister of Egypt. Practically the most powerful man, the most powerful country in the world at that time. And he's just amazing. He enables, you guys know, like when there's a big economic shift, that's when a lot of wealth is made for some people, a lot of poverty is made for other people. And this is one of the greatest shifts in wealth in history. He made Egypt the powerful nation that it was. They invested 7 years, right? And then when the famine came, he had all that money and he bought all the land for Egypt. And Egypt became more and more powerful. And his family, that dream comes true. They literally bow before him. And what does Joseph say? He says to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father alive?" Let's go down a bit. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. So now know that it was not you who sent me here, but God." And in the end, when Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are scared to death. Because now, like, the patriarch is gone, and Joseph, you know, in their culture, could probably do whatever he wanted to. But what he said was the famous line, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." So what do we learn about God? Again, his ways are not our ways. One of the neat things you see throughout Scripture is God builds his kingdom the opposite of the way the cultures in which it happens build it. You know, in this time in history, and up until like the 1600s, 1700s, there was the principle of primogeniture, right? The eldest son gets the majority of the wealth. The eldest is the one who rules, and the youngers are servants. And all of these people, what is it? Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, and Jacob. And later even more, the younger becomes the one who's the ruler. We also see that God is with us. He's with his children when things look the worst. And we can be blessed even in the midst of circumstances we don't like. And we learn that God is sovereign. He is the supreme ruler, and man can make whatever plans they want to. But in the end, God will accomplish his plan. And then we look at David and Saul. And I'm just going to breeze over this quickly. Saul was a man's man, right? The biggest, the tallest, the strongest, the best looking one. But what did he do? He didn't obey. He tried to play the role of priest, sacrifice animals before battle. But David was known as what? A man after God's heart. He was the runt. Again, you see, God doing the opposite of what culture does. When Samuel goes to his father's house to pick the next king, he lines up like all these like seven or eight brothers in a row. And it wasn't until David comes in from the field that he picks David. So what we learn again is that God is building his kingdom. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David. In your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Again, God is the sovereign king, and he will accomplish his kingdom. I'm just going to do a brief list of kind of passages that show the Trinity in the Old Testament. So pictures of Jesus would be Melchizedek, the angel that struggled with Jacob. Balaam's donkey. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then Isaiah's vision, which we'll get to in a bit. And the Holy Spirit, we see him in Genesis 1 and 2. And Saul and David, when Saul went crazy, it said the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, and God sent a demon to torment him. Then it talked about the Spirit of the Lord resting on David. On Psalms, David said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We see it in Samson. We see it in Gideon, in Ezekiel. The beauty of the Trinity is that it shows that God, by his nature, is a community, that God's nature is love. He's relational and sufficient. He doesn't create us because he needs us to fulfill a relational need in him. In himself, he creates us out of the overflow of the love and relation that he has in himself. That God's community overflows because of who he is. So let's review. God is sovereign, the rightful king. He builds his kingdom and fulfills his covenant. And he is good. He loves to bless us, and he's involved. And his ways are not our ways. And he is just. And his justice flows when goodness comes in contact with evil. That's when you see justice. It's a secondary property. And we see that God is triune. And the bulk of the talk today now is going to be about God's holiness. So let's look at Moses. So most of us know the story of Moses. This is about 1500 BC, 500 years after Abraham. That's Moses. You guys know the story. He was born from a slave girl in Egypt. And then Pharaoh was basically killing all of the baby boys in Egypt. So his mother sent him down the river in a basket. The princess, Pharaoh's daughter, adopts Moses. He grows up in the palace. And he was raised as a prince of Pharaoh. And then he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Jewish slave, and Moses kills him. And then what happens? He's on the run. 40 years as a shepherd in the desert. He flees for his life. And now he's 80 years old. 80 years old, man. God is about to upset the most powerful kingdom on earth at that time with an 80-year-old man with the staff. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And God goes on to say, here's the suffering of the people. The cry of the sons of Israel has come before me. I've seen the oppression of the Egyptians. And he calls Moses to rescue them. And God calls Moses to go to Pharaoh, but he's afraid. And then God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Furthermore, said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name for all generations. So again, we see God is loving and just. He's aware when people are in pain. And justice is the natural outflow when goodness encounters evil. And we see God is sovereign. He uses Moses' sin of murder to accomplish his goal. He uses Pharaoh's sin of enslaving the Israelites to accomplish his goal. He uses Pharaoh's sin of killing baby boys to accomplish his goal. And he keeps his covenant with Abraham. And then he uses an 80-year-old man to change the history of humanity. His ways are not our way. And now we get to a change. He is holy. This is where you see the words capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament. That's the word Yahweh. It means I am. He's not constrained by time. He's always here. He's always now. No time in your life is God not paying attention. Our God is the God of the now. We're not to focus on the past, or focus on the future. He's here with us now. And then we see in Exodus 33, the second time God interacts with Moses, we see the Ten Commandments are given. This is after the golden calf, right? He goes up once, comes down, and people are worshiping an idol immediately. So he goes up a second time, and it says this. And Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about when my glory is passing by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Then the Lord descended in the cloud, stood there with him, as he called on him in the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. But he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the sons to the third and fourth generation. And it came about when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he had the two tablets of testimony in his hands, he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So we learn God's name and his nature. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And God is holy. Moses' response was like it was with Abraham and when he's met him earlier in the with the burning bush. He bows, his response is to bow down and worship. Moses can't take a full vision of God. So when he shows up in a cloud, hidden in the cleft, and God shows him a fraction of his glory from the back passing by, the result is what? He's not just terrified. He comes down, and the reflection of that glory scares everyone around him. Why? Why this result? Why do people cower at God's holiness? Why are these people hiding from a reflection of a partial revelation of God's holiness? Remember in Psalm 50 I read last week? There was a passage where it says, "You thought I was like you." I think a good hint to this is in the New Testament in John. Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." Holiness, when we encountered it, it reveals who he is. Now, during all this time, the Levitical sacrifice system has been going on, right? And so when a guy would come up at the end of the year, and if he'd sinned against the law, he would bring a lamb, and he would take that lamb, he would put his hand on it, and he would take a knife and literally cut the throat of this animal. Now, if you are a normal modern person, you're gonna hear about this and think, that's disgusting. And it's not right. Well, didn't do anything. Why should an animal die? So I think a good way to understand this is to look at the Chinese character for holiness. You guys know this character, right? Raise your hand if you've seen this character. Okay? Yi in Putonghua. It means righteousness, right? If you look at it and you break it apart, there's a lamb over me, right? But if you break it apart a little further, the character for me is a hand and a knife. Isn't it crazy that in Chinese character, the character for me is a hand and a knife? Like on one hand, it kind of shows that humans are tool users. But on the other hand, it shows our nature. I use my hand and my knife to build my kingdom. And that's my nature without redemption. So here we have the Jewish sacrificial system, where I take my hand and a knife to kill a lamb, and we have the Chinese character that's a couple thousand years old as well, with the same meaning into it. So the reason for sacrifice is because it's the best way that a holy God can communicate to you and me what happens when we sin, and how vile and repulsive rebellion against a holy God is. See, in our society, well, let me first say that sin separates. And in our society, that works as well, right? What happens when you drink and drive? Anyone? Go to jail, right? You get separated from society. I don't get to drink 3 beers and get in my car and drive and a police officer call me over and say, "You're going to jail." And then I say, "Well, you see, that's your standard of holiness. That's your relative truth. And my relative truth is that I can drink 3 beers and drive and it's just fine." We don't even act like that. So when we encounter a holy God, even more so. See, it's the people who rule and who determine what right and wrong is are the people who determine the consequences. And if God is holy and we're not, the natural consequence of our sin is separation from God and death. So this whole sacrificial system was to give a clear picture. When we rebel, when we sin, the result is death and separation. Now let's fast forward. I'll be done in about 10 minutes. I should be done. About 739 BC, this is another 800 years after Moses, 1300 years after Abraham, the kingdom has been divided for about 230 years, and King Uzziah, also Azariah, he just died from leprosy for going into the temple and making burning incense, playing the role of a priest. This is a common thing that kings do. Like, God blesses these kings, they get super powerful, super wealthy, and then they think they can do whatever they want. And Isaiah the prophet has a vision of the Lord. And most theologians say that this vision of the Lord is a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ on his throne. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I have lived among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." We see the Lord, Adonai, the word that King David uses when he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The sovereign one, the ruler. And then we see that other Lord, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, the I am. And we see his robe. And the robe is the symbol of his majesty and his wealth and his magnificence, filling the whole temple. You know, back in the old days, like the Elizabethan days, like the king would wear the long cape and have people carry it in the back, right? And the idea was like God is just so splendorous. And we see the seraphim. These angels, when God creates things, he creates them for a purpose. And the purpose of these angels are to surround God and sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And the wings have a purpose. They're flying. And we see this theme again of creatures hiding their face from the holiness of God. And we see this theme again of the creatureliness, the feet. Take off your shoes, for you're on holy ground. The wings covering the feet of the angels. The primary attribute for God is holiness. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when people want to use an exclamation point, they don't use exclamation points. They repeat. And when Jesus taught, do you remember when he really wanted to make a point, what did he start his sentence with? Anybody know? "Truly, truly," or "verily, verily." And that was crazy because in Jesus' day, that's what you said at the end of after you said something important, right? But Jesus said, "No, truly, truly, this is true." There is no other attribute of God listed three times in the whole Bible. It doesn't say God is love, love, love. God is peace, 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 or joy, joy, joy. It says God is holy, holy, holy. And while he's saying it, the whole foundations of the temple are shaking. And you know it's serious because what is his response? What does Isaiah do? "Woe is me." In the message translation, Peterson's translation, he writes it like this. Doom. It's doomsday. I'm as good as dead. Every word I've ever spoken is tainted, blasphemous even. And the people I live with talk the same way, using words that are corrupt and desecrate. And I've looked at God in the face, the King of Angel Armies God. When we encounter God and we understand who He is, this is the appropriate response. And what's God's response? Does He judge him? Does He destroy him and vaporize him right there? He takes a burning coal. An angel brings a burning coal and puts it on his lips. One of the most sensitive areas of your body, all these nerve endings right here, and just searing with a hot coal from a fire. See, sinful people don't come near to a holy God without discomfort and pain. What He does is He forgives him. Your iniquity is taken away. Does Isaiah take his iniquity away? If the water I am swimming in is muddy, I can't take a bath in that water and get clean. Only God can do it. So God transforms Isaiah. And then what does He do? He commissions him. None of us become believers and are transformed merely to believe a set of propositions. When we encounter a holy God as He is, He changes us, equips us, and sends us out. And there's two ways we can respond to God. The way Isaiah did. When we acknowledge, I'm a sinful man. I need redemption. Woe is me apart from you. But there's another way, right? We see an encounter with God. The Pharisees are talking with Jesus, and they're talking about Jesus' identity, who He is. And at the end of the talk, Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. What was the name Yahweh? What does that mean? I am. From the context, it's crystal clear. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. And what was their response? Kill him. See, a self-centered heart, when it comes encounter with God, wants to do away with him. So today, I want to pose a question. When you encounter God, when I encounter God, when we come in contact with Him, what are we going to do? Are we going to try to push Him out? To destroy any resemblance of Him in our lives? So that we can have our own will and kingdom? Or are we going to acknowledge, you are God, you are holy, and I'm not? And let the pain of our sinfulness and His holiness and goodness penetrate our hearts and let Him transform us. And you see this theme throughout Scripture. In Revelation 4, John has a vision of the throne room of God, similar to Isaiah's. And the four living creatures, one after another of them, having six wings, are full of eyes around within, and all day and night they don't cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And then later he says, "I hear them saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in heaven, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. That's pretty much it. If you have not realized the holiness of God and realize your primary problem is you and your sin, my primary problem is me and my sin. And we need God to change our hearts. If you haven't come to that point in your life, I welcome you to come and talk to me. Or Ben, can you raise your arm? Ben, Perry, Stephen, so we're the four elders here. We just want to welcome you to give your life to Jesus. So I think this is about as comprehensive as a way as I can explain who God is through Scripture. So with that, let me pray. Father, you are holy. You are good. You're righteous. You are merciful. We thank you for choosing us as your people. We thank you for giving us a new life. But I ask that you would, if there's anyone here who hasn't surrendered to you, who hasn't given their life to you, put you as the center of their world, I ask that you would speak to their heart, Lord. And for those of us who are your children, may we sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth filled of your glory. God, you are glorious and you rule. And we thank you for letting us join the greatest, most wonderful story that could ever be. In Jesus' name, amen. And with that, you may be dismissed. I'll be at the front if you want to talk. And have a happy Sunday.